Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. We're going to be real careful because we've got all the speakers are good now. Several have been replaced that have just, through the years, worn out. We're going to be careful about how much sound we get because it may be, see how much more you got. Lots more. We're in the book of Luke. Luke approaches the life of Jesus in a distinct way, as do they all. And I think we started off the opening week reminding everyone, and maybe it'd be a good time to review that quickly, that each author seemingly approached a different group of people. So, Matthew wrote to the Jews. You can see that. There's a great emphasis on the kingdom of heaven. That's a repeated thought in the book of Matthew. Mark seemingly wrote to the Romans. And that book moves along very, very quickly. Just super quickly. If you'll notice, one of the key words in the book of Mark is immediately. I mean, he uses immediately like over and over and over again, because that's kind of Roman thinking. And that's our thinking. Think how closely we would be associated with the Roman school of thought. You know, got to have it immediately. Get a microwave, you know, and then tap your foot while you wait for it to get hot. You know, that's different than the rest of the world. Then and now. Luke wrote to the Gentile, or the Greek, and in particular, he wrote to people who therefore knew really nothing about Jesus. This is their exposure to Jesus. They've maybe heard about him, but they don't know anything about him. And Luke sets about to put this thing into an order that is understandable for them. So ironically, he does not get to the genealogy until this chapter, chapter 3. Whereas Matthew starts with the genealogy. Well, for a Jew, genealogy was vitally important. For a Gentile, it was more important first to see the one preparing the way. They would have understood that, by the way, very well. Because in that era, they would send engineers ahead of an army. Those engineers would get the road ready, and then the army would come right behind them. And even later, not now, but in AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, comes along, he sends engineers in front of him to prepare the road, and then he goes in and wipes out Jerusalem. You know, that's what he did on that occasion. So Luke starts with the road builder, so to speak. That would be John the Baptist. And then he goes to the announcement to Mary, as we've already seen. And then he talks about the early, early life of Jesus, both his circumcision and his presentation at the temple, in which, as you will recall, they also would have paid the tax, as it were, the redemption fee, in order to have him be freed. And then that money went to the Levites who became God's firstborn, if you would, in a sense. They served in the place of all the firstborn. We saw that last week. And then we saw his early visit to the temple in a time frame where he would have known more about it. Little baby, he probably didn't know anything about it to speak of. But when he gets to this age, now he knows. And he's in the temple, and as Andy pointed out last week very well, he asks and answers questions. And if you watch the remainder of his life, that's his key way of teaching. From there on, is asking questions. He loves to put it on you. You want to know something? Well, first, you tell me what you do know. And then I'm going to tell you what else you need to know. You know, it's more the approach that he uses. So he starts off doing that at age 12, of all things, and learns it as a technique. That's not too surprising, by the way. That's actually a technique that was used by guys like Socrates For instance, if you go back in the Gentile history, and it is a technique that was used sometimes by the rabbis as they taught people in this era. So we're ready for chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Now, what's going on here? Why all this mention of these various ones? Okay, who's the first one there? Caesar, right? Yeah. Okay, Caesar. And then, is that... And I always spell that backwards, probably because they... Okay. Caesar. So, he represents Rome. Okay, then who? Who? Pilate. And that's interesting. We would already run into Pilate. And he is over... Basically over the region of Judea, which is a broader region than we might guess that it would be. Who's next? Herod. And Herod is over Galilee. Alright, then who? Philip, who is, by the way, Herod's brother. Probably half-brother, if you study that history very well. And he's a tetrarch on what? Idumea? Is that right? Iturea. Okay. Well, anyway, this. What he's doing here is who's the next one is who? I need to write these. I'll have to look at to spell because nobody writes these down much. I don't think. anyway, you got Pilate, Herod, Philip. And then you've got Lysanias. And I'm not going to label the places. What's happening here is that the area was divided into four parts. And so what you have is a tetrarchy was one quarter of a nation or an area. Okay, so you've got quarters here. In a sense, all the way along, although, let's look at reality here. The real ruler in who does it for all for Caesar is Pilate. The others, they've really become just kind of figureheads. They're puppets that the Roman government is supervising. You know, they really don't have any authority, but they act like they do. They're quite that way. McGarvey places this time as AD 25, which was Jesus' 30th year. Now, you may want to quibble with him a little bit. It's possible Jesus was born in 6 B.C., and I know you say, that. How's that possible? Well, because in reality, the calendar got changed, years later. And so it moved everything around. You end up with people that are actually born before they theoretically could be born. You know, that's what ends up. McGarvey thought he was born in 5. Okay. I don't see if that makes a huge difference in that. It's his 30th year. Why is the 30th year important? We'll look at that in just a minute. Tiberius Caesar reigned from 41 B.C. to 37 A.D., or excuse me, he lived during that time frame. As emperor, he was slothful, self-indulgent, indescribably licentious, vindictive, and cruel. Boy, sounds like exactly the man you want for the job. You know, to elect him to whatever office you might elect him to. Herod Antipas, he murdered John the Baptist. He assisted in Jesus' trial. We've already said that he would really, as a tetrarch, only really ruled a quarter of a country, but it's really, he's just a petty tributary. That's all he is. Philip was the best of the Herods. Of all the Herods you read about in Scripture, Philip is the one that, if you really study his history, was a pretty nice guy. I mean, he got mistreated a fair amount, and if you study the history, you'll discover that as well. He was half-brother of Herod Antipas. By the way, he is not the Philip of Mark 6. He'll come up more later in our study, I'm sure. He ruled his territory from about 4 BC to 34 AD. Iturea and Trachonitis were located northeast of Galilee. And so if you're drawing that goofy map that I draw, you've got the land of promise running roughly like that. The Jordan River is the key dividing line over here. And Galilee, you've got the Sea of Galilee, you have the Sea of Galilee up here at the top. And above this, up in the region we now call Lebanon, is where you find Philip. That is
reigning somewhere along about there. Now, he goes on. The other two, by the way, again, the other one, insignificant, almost not known. What am I going to tell you about him? Nothing, because I don't know anything. If I knew more, I'd tell you more, but that's it. Or then, in his next verse, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, wait a minute. You got two high priests? Annas and Caiaphas. Okay? So, Annas really is as close as we're going to get to a legitimate high priest in that era. He's the real high priest. But, then you got Caiaphas. I'm probably not spelling it right. If I don't spell anything right, just remember I spell phonetically. And you ought to see me trying to spell hallelujah. That's a ball. Okay. Annas was high priest from about 7 AD to 14 AD, but he was deposed by Valerius Gracius, who was Pilate's predecessor. See, so think about where we are now, 14, so we're at 30, roughly.
This is 25. It's 25 A.D. that we're located at. So he's already been deposed. In his place is Caiaphas, but guess what? He's son-in-law. So who really rules as high priest? Well, Luke has an interesting way of putting that. They're high priests together.
Well, that's probably as close to accurate as you're going to get. Because the reality is, it looks to me like, saying historically, that Annas was pulling all the strings. And Caiaphas was just almost a puppet. But he's son-in-law to Annas. And he became high priest in AD 18 and went until 36. So then notice it says, and it says it so almost casually, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. If you want to have a fascinating look at one of the prophets, turn to the book of Jeremiah and look for how many times it says something about the word of the Lord. And then turn to Ezekiel and do the same thing. They're just loaded. The Lord said, the word of the Lord came to me. It's over and over and over again in these prophets. So now, God has been silent for about 400 years. He has spoken briefly through an angel to Zacharias. He's spoken briefly through an angel to Mary. And he's spoken briefly through an angel to Joseph. But the general population has still not heard from him. The angels also spoke to the shepherds, but the general population has not heard from God. Now, suddenly, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. And that word is a particular utterance rather than a general message. So he's commissioned as God's prophet.
Again, read the minor prophets. See how many of them will say the oracle of, and then they'll tell who. Well, an oracle is somebody who speaks for a god.
And in this case, the God. Not just a God, but the God.
And so here comes John, and guess what? He's God's spokesman. Now, I want us to remember, when we talk about a prophet, the idea is that he is a foreteller. Okay? So sometimes he can give us prophecy. And I fear that sometimes we limit our thinking about prophets to the word prophecy. He's got to look down the road and see the way things are. But he also just speaks truth. He's a foreteller, so he speaks truth. And so in a little bit, we're going to see him speaking to Herod. And Herod, he doesn't say one word per se about what's coming. Instead, he talks about, you don't have any right to be where you are. And so he's a truth teller, not just a speaking prophecy, but also speaking truth to those who need to hear it. We're going to see him do the same thing with the soldiers and the tax collectors and that whole group. Every one of them are going to hear him speak forth the truth. That's going to be his role in behalf of God. And then notice he's in the wilderness. And McGarvey is among the most well-qualified to talk about this, because literally, in his era, he took a journey, which would have been by boat in those days. He took a journey to what we sometimes call the Holy Lands, and he literally observed the Holy Lands and wrote about it as he was sitting there, observing. And so you find him, for example, sitting on a high bank of the Jordan River. And he talks about how the children of Israel crossed at that particular spot, and describes what he sees in that place. He wrote one of the best Bible geography books, probably, certainly in his era, and it's still a pretty good book. If you want to look at it, sometimes called Lands of the Bible. You don't have to buy it. If you all want one and you have a computer, you can get it digitally. It's free to anybody that wants it. It'll take a little bit of help, but I'll help you find it. And you can read McGarvey as he writes about Lands of the Bible. Very interesting. So what does he say about the wilderness? He says, the wilderness of Judea is that almost uninhabitable mass of barren ridges extending the whole length of the Dead Sea and a few miles further north. It is from 5 to 10 miles wide. So we had this drawing, which I've destroyed totally. Jordan River comes down here and goes into the Dead Sea. And so the wilderness is all the way down through here. And if you look at that, even now on a photographic image, where you can look down at it from above, the satellite images of it, it's barren. There's virtually nothing, no one that lives there. Well, part of the reason is because of access to water. I mean, you don't want to pump water out of the Dead Sea onto your garden. If you do, you'll kill all the weeds. But you'll kill your plants too. You know, your beans are going to be gone. Your tomatoes are going to be gone. Why? Dead Sea is high salt content, extremely high salt content. So very difficult to grow anything there. It's therefore desolate. It also has great depth to it. The Dead Sea is about 1,300 feet below sea level. That's at the top of the water. That's not going down into the water. That's top of the water, 1,300 feet. So, you know, Jericho is down close to it. It's at about 1,300 feet minus, if you would, sea level. And then you've got Jerusalem that is 2,500 feet above sea level. And so you think about how steep it's going to be. And if you look up pictures, and you can do this too,
on the internet, look up the Jericho Road and see the pictures. And it's a steep, very, very difficult area to traverse. And no wonder then a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell in among thieves, as the old King James says. We'd say the thieves fell in on him, is the way we would put it. But that, no wonder, because they had lots of opportunity. Very, very treacherous area. All right, verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It is McGarvey's note to say a change leading to remission of or for the forgiveness of sins. So what he's doing is picking up on the concept of baptism. And if you watch, if you compare Acts chapter 2, verse 38, with Acts chapter 3, verse 19, you're going to see an interesting thing. 2:38, you got be baptized. In 3:19, you got be converted. So, baptism is a spot or a place in which, an event in which, a person is transformed from one thing to another. And McGarvey here says that the idea is change your life in view of or looking forward to the remission of sins. Now, very, very important to remember something. That's the cross. And when we look at the cross, there's where the blood of Jesus is. Okay? At the cross. All right, if you are before the cross, and John is, he's at, about 25 A.D., Jesus is going to die, if you follow that kind of calculation, at about A.D. 28, somewhere along about there. And if he's going to die in A.D. 28, John is saying, looking forward to the remission of sins. Why? Well, look, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood is no remission. Whose blood causes sins to be remitted? Well, it's not the blood of those who goes. Writer Hebrews argues that thoroughly, especially Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. So if it's not the blood of bulls and goats, whose blood is it? Well, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 talks about the precious blood of Jesus. So nobody under John's baptism was saved in the sense that it's an already done deal. No, they had to look forward to the cross. Now, I prefer, in talking about the Old Testament characters who followed the law to the best of their ability and offered the sacrifices they were supposed to offer, including sacrifices for sin, I prefer to say they put their sins on account. It's easier to understand. It's easier. They don't let you keep a credit card very long. You can keep charging, but you never pay. You ever notice that? They're not too big on that. They don't mind you putting it on account. In fact, they'll encourage you to do so. They'll send you checks, blank checks that you can write against the account. They love those because they get 3% right off the bat when you write that check. And then it instantly begins to be charged interest. They love those. But they're not going to keep doing that if you don't pay your account. Okay, so we got all these Old Testament people before the cross. We got John preaching to these people in the first century before the cross. And any of them that are in any way right with God are waiting for ultimately the death of Jesus and the blood he shed in order to be set free. Any questions? Yes.
But it is most people's contention that those that were baptized by John's baptism, once the blood was shed, they didn't have to be rebaptized after Pentecost.
It's my, that's my contention too. Okay. They were baptized under John's baptism. As soon as Jesus died, their sins were washed away. If they believe in the resurrected Lord, which is the last part of the gospel that they could not participate in prior to the death and resurrection of Christ. If they believe in the resurrected Christ, there is no indication in Scripture that they had to be baptized again. They're baptized. Now, you say, wait a minute, Acts 19, there's some guys in Acts chapter 19 that Paul runs into. They were baptized with John's baptism. So why did they have to be rebaptized? Well, because they were taught John's teaching, apparently by Apollos, because Apollos was the one that was there. Look at your previous chapter, Acts 18. They were taught by Apollos. They were taught about Jesus, yes. They were taught the truth about Jesus, yes. But not the death, burial, and resurrection. Why? Because John didn't know it had taken place. And neither did Apollos. So what did Aquila and Priscilla do? They pulled aside Apollos. They taught him more thoroughly. Gave him the rest of the information. Again, not correcting what he said, just adding to it. Expanding. He just didn't know. And he immediately began to defend Jesus as the resurrected Christ. At that point, well, Paul runs into these fellows he taught. And apparently, because of the organization that Luke sets forth there, Acts 18, Acts 19. And when he finds out they were baptized with John's baptism, he gets them to be baptized again. Why? Because they were baptized looking forward to the death of Christ when in fact it was behind them, not in front of them. That's a short answer to that question, okay?
In other words, those people were baptized with John's baptism after Pentecost.
After Pentecost. Anybody baptized with John's baptism after Pentecost would have to be baptized with Jesus' baptism because they were no longer looking forward to the coming of the Lord. They should look back to the Lord's death on Calvary and His blood. That's probably more than you want to know about all that, but it gives you some information. If you have other questions, I'll be glad to help you. Ash notes that baptism had not been required of Jews previously. So, what's then? Now, wait a minute. Think about this. Proselytes were baptized, but Jews were not. And that's what he's noting here as he comes along. So John's command had significant implications. There was, he indicated, a new necessity for the Israelites to be right with God. This implied the advent of a new era. Anthony Ash, in his commentary on Luke. So that's in reference to what he's doing. So we pick up verse 4. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. There's your imagery, by the way. There's that engineer going in front of the king, getting the road ready. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley should be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. What's he doing? You ever watch him, fix a road going through a mountain? They cut down part of the mountain and they pull it down into the valley and make a flat place so they can build the road, right? That's exactly what the prophet is describing here, interestingly enough. The crooked places should be made straight. They do that too, don't they? Generally speaking, whenever possible, they straighten the road out so you can run straight. Most interstates are, pretty straight. Curves, yes, but not dramatic as a general rule. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You hear that? Isaiah says all flesh. Not just Jews, all flesh. And John is using that passage from Isaiah to refer to his work, yes, preparing the way for the king, but also referring to the king's work. And the king's work is going to include, do you notice? All flesh. Everybody. So there's a prelude, as it were, a little hint of the fact that the Gentiles will be part of the kingdom. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? A viper is a snake from 2 to 5 feet in length, about an inch thick, extremely poisonous. How do you know? Well, there's one in Acts 28. Paul's bitten by him and the folks sit down and just watch him waiting for him to kill over dead.
because that's what they were accustomed to. So they're very, very powerful. McGarvey says John spoke primarily to the leaders, but his denunciation indirectly included the multitude who followed their leadership. It means that the Jewish rulers were full of guile and malice, cunning and venom. And that's actually a pretty good image of those leaders. And I would suggest to you that condemnation always stands first for false teachers, false leaders, but second for those that follow them. And it's one reason why occasionally, I used to do it more maybe than I do now, I'll say, you be sure to check your Bible out and make sure I'm telling you the truth. Why? Well, I'll get in trouble myself if I teach you error, but you're going to get in trouble if you follow it without questions. So, you know, look it up. Check it out. These people did not, and they get condemnation along with their rulers. So he goes on. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If you've read the life of Jesus, and I know all of you have, you remember that he talks in a parable about a farmer that owned an orchard. And there was a tree in the orchard that did not bear fruit. And so the farmer came along and he told the guy that was taking care of the orchard, he said, cut that tree down. And the guy that's taking care of the orchard says, wait a minute, let me dig around it and put some dung and let's give it one more year. And if it doesn't bear next year, we'll cut it down. Okay, very significant. What he's saying to the Jews right now is simply this. It's your job to produce fruit, good fruit for God. If you do not deliver good fruit for God, then he's going to cut you down and throw you in the fire. That's what he's saying. And it's very, very important that we realize that still stands even today as a rule from God. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. All right, here's to everybody, the people. And the people say, what are we supposed to do? And he explains what the fruits of repentance are. If you've got plenty, share with people that don't. Now, that kind of matches what the Lord later is going to say in Matthew 25, isn't it? When he talks about, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and gave me drink, and so forth. So it really goes along very well. All right, then a second group steps up. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. All right, tax collectors, the Jews despised the tax collectors. And they did because they're their own countrymen. They've sold out, in the view of the Jews, they've sold out to the enemy. What Rome did is Rome didn't collect taxes directly. Instead, they assigned or hired people locally to manage the overall tax collection, and then those people hired tax collectors to work under them. And that being the case, they're unpopular because they would resort to extorting more than was necessary. If the tax was $10, they'd get $15, they'd keep $5, and give $10 to the government. And on it goes. You know, you can almost imagine how that would be. So they want to know, what do we do to show the fruits of repentance? The answer? Just collect what's due. You know, you get paid. Just settle, be happy with your pay, and don't cheat people. Now, tie that in with a fellow by the name of Zacchaeus that we're going to see later. You know, Luke chapter 19. And what does he end up saying? If I've cheated anybody, I restore fourfold what I took. Took a dollar, I give him four. Is the idea. that comes along. So those are the tax collectors. Verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Soldiers, in this case, probably the soldiers employed by Herod. Now, I cannot give you an absolute there, but that seems most likely that these are Herod's soldiers. And they used intimidation to get money from people. Almost extortion, if you would, and with a physical force behind it. You know, we can, if you don't give us money, we can take care of you. And that's not a good terminology, not a nice thing to think about. That's what he talks about there. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. What are we talking about? We talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Well, what is baptism first? It's an immersion. That's right. I'm going to use a word that comes out of that. It's an overwhelming. So think about the last time you saw baptism here, and what was done to the individual, for the individual who wanted to be baptized. Weren't they overwhelmed with water? Yeah. Totally overwhelmed with water. So it's an overwhelming. Jesus is going to overwhelm with the Holy Spirit. Now, when does he do that? Acts 2 is when he does that. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And then we see one more instance of it. Acts 2 and Acts 10. And 2 is Jews. And 10 is Gentiles. And if you listen to the prophecy that Peter quotes, he quotes it in Acts 2, 17 through 21. And it comes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. You notice that it talks about the Spirit being poured out on all nations. See? So it fits. It fits. The Jews got it in Acts 2. The Gentiles in Acts 10. That's all that's necessary. Why? Because it shows who all is open to come to the kingdom, which is everybody. Everybody's welcome to come. So he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Then he says he's going to baptize you with fire. And we may not understand fire in this particular verse. Let's go a step further and learn about that fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. They understood the wheat harvest very well. They'd seen it many times. In the wheat harvest, they would, through some means or another, they would take the wheat and they would cause it to be separated. That's the wheat from the chaff. I call it the husk. I don't know what you call it. So you got husk and you got the actual grain that's in the middle of the husk. They would separate that, and then they had a process where they would put all that on through one means or another. They would take a special, you know, pitchfork like thing and throw that up in the wind, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and all the seed, being heavier, would just fall to the ground. So they gather up the seed and they put it into their, you know, baskets or whatever it is they're going to collect it in. And then the chaff, they get out there with a broom. That's the way we do it now, this way. But they get that broom, they sweep all that chaff together, and they would burn it. And so what John is saying is that when Jesus comes, he's going to separate between the true seed of God and those who are not the true seed of God. The true seed of God are going to be gathered in by him, and they'll be among those who experience the benefits of that baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the chaff would represent those who don't accept what he says, and they'll be burned up. And that's what John's talking about, I think, when he talks about fire, because he delineates it for us as he goes on. So then, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Herod the Tetrarch, apparently, just by Luke's account, you could have spent quite a bit of time listing all the bad things he did. But what's the worst thing he did? The worst thing he did was when John told him the truth. And remember what we said over here? He speaks the truth. He's a foreteller who speaks the truth. Well, boy, he did. He said, you don't have a right to be married to that woman or to live with her. That's your brother's wife. You don't have any right to have her. And Herod's response to that was throw him in prison. You know, if you don't like what the preacher has to say, well, today, hopefully you just ignore him and don't throw him in prison. But get rid of him. Don't listen to him anymore. That's what he did. He put him into prison. And that prison that we're talking about is... let me check my verses, because I think I wrote that down. Yes, okay. In Luke 3:19-20, John boldly preached against Herod's sins, to which he added the imprisonment of John in the fortress of Machaerus, east of the Dead Sea. That's according to Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews, book 18. And it's not really a verse, but the second section under that. And you, if you ever look at Josephus, you'll know why. It's hard to write that out, but hopefully you can find it when you look. So it's east of the Dead Sea. Where does that put him? It puts him right there where he did his preaching. And is he isolated? You know it. Is he going to be able to tell people Herod doesn't have any right to be married? No, not really, because he's separated from all the people. He's gotten him out of his hearing. He's not going to worry about him. We'll see more about that, of course, we do see more in the book of Matthew that has to do with that. So that's what he did. Now, Luke is giving information and yet now he drops back to continue the work of John. He's just giving us information about what eventually happened in reference to John. And now in verse 21, he goes back and he says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. To my knowledge, Luke is the only one that says Jesus prayed after his baptism. That doesn't make it wrong. It's just it's a piece of information we don't get from anybody else. That he prayed. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. All right, so now he has the Holy Spirit. Hold that in your mind. Because next week when we get to chapter 4, that's going to be critical. That's setting the stage. But now John pauses to go through the genealogy of Jesus. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmodam, the son of Ur, the son of Josi, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of, or Eliakim, excuse me, the son of Meliah, the son of Menan, the son of Manathiah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serah, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cain, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, when you look at this,
you think about Matthew does a Jewish genealogy, and Luke does the world.
Who's he writing to? He's not writing to the Jews. He's writing to people of the world. He's writing to, and I don't, that's not negative. I'm not talking about worldly people. That's what we're talking about. He's writing to people like us who don't know anything about Jewish history except what we read. But we want to know we're related to him too. He's part of our salvation, our history. And it goes all the way back to God. So next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up chapter 4.